that the central lesson of the Haggadah is that ultimately, the monotheistic claims of the God of the Hebrews is actually society's surest defense of freedom. And recovering this idea and preserving it is essential for our society's future.
The Tikva Fund is proud to present The Haggadah, a political classic, a series of 8 audio recordings that together make up a full course on the most beloved and most popular work of Jewish liturgy. Our teacher is Rabbi Dr. Meir Soloveitchik of Congregation Sherith Israel, the oldest Jewish congregation in the United States. Rabbi Soloveitchik is also the director of the Zahava and Moshe L. Strauss Center for Torah and Western Thought at Yeshiva University. In these lectures, you'll hear Rabbi Soloveitchik explore the text of the Haggadah as a source of political and moral wisdom, bringing out its deeper arguments about family, memory, and the human condition, about politics and freedom, about history and sacrifice. This episode is the DNA of the Haggadah, Politics and Theology.
It is well known that in 1956, millions of Americans were privileged to experience the cinematic achievement of our age, the film The Ten Commandments, in which Cecil B. DeMille provides us with actual video footage of the Exodus. It is less well known that in 1923, a year before Charlton Heston was born, DeMille created his original version of The Ten Commandments, a silent film. As the writer Marshall Weiss describes, in its day, it was the largest, most popular project ever put on film. With a price tag of $1.48 million, it was also the most expensive. Weiss further notes the following fascinating fact, that among the 2,500 extras that DeMille brought with him to the California desert for the filming of this silent movie were 250 Orthodox Jews from Los Angeles. Most of them, he writes, immigrants from Eastern Europe, didn't speak English. Yet for them, the silent Ten Commandments was more than a movie. Playing the roles of their ancestors in the Exodus was emotional for them and the others on the set. During those moments, the American dream and their heritage converged. One Jewish lecturer and writer, a woman by the name of Rita Kissen, who had interviewed DeMille in April of 1923 about the upcoming film, asked to be in the picture as well. And DeMille agreed, seeing a good publicity source. And it is through her that we know part of what occurred among these extras. When she arrived in Guadalupe, California, Kissen reported that this location, quote, is not a vacation. And writes Weiss, it wasn't. Actors huddled beneath blankets between takes, seeking protection from the Pacific winds and sandstorms. But for the immigrants, the pay was worth it. $10 a day for adults, $7.50 a day for children. She further reports overhearing what some of the extras were saying to each other. Thus, one extra, a woman by the name of Mrs. Kaplan, was overheard saying to another by the name of Mrs. Rosen the following, when they were figuring how to drape their costumes onto themselves for the movie. Quote, "Take that off on you, Mrs. Rosen," said Mrs. Kaplan, "or the director will be mad with you. I've heard DeMille say that in the olden times, there wasn't no safety pins," end quote. Writes Weiss, safety pins or not, several journalists witnessed the extras at work during the filming of the flight from Egypt. Quote, "These Jews streamed out of the great gates," of course this is a movie set, "these Jews streamed out of the great gates with tears running down their cheeks. And then, without prompting or rehearsal, they began singing in Hebrew the old chants of their race, which have been sung in synagogues for thousands of years," wrote Los Angeles Times reporter Hallett Abend. According to syndicated Hollywood columnist Jack Jungemeyer, the Jews chanted Avinu Malkeinu, Father of Mercy, and Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel. He heard one of the older Jews say to a crew member, "We know this script. It is deep in our hearts. An elderly woman, overcome with emotion, fell to her knees and shook a fist at the gates of Pharaoh, weeping and casting sand on her head. Mrs. Rosen, mentioned before, said that although she needed the money, she would have worked for nothing on the Ten Commandments. As she said, quote, "It's just like living in them times when we got the Torah. And now we're going to get it all over again in a picture by Mr. DeMille." For the scene depicting the parting of the sea, I'm quoting the article, actor Theodore Roberts as Moses stood on a rock at the Pacific shoreline, surrounded by the children of Israel. As sunset approached, clouds blocked out the light, threatening to ruin the shot. "Just then," wrote one witness, "the clouds cleared. The nearly level rays of the sun made a halo around the figure of the prophet, gave a startling radiance to his face. A gasp went through the crowd," recalled Kissin. "The faces of men and women reflected this light. Tears trembled on wrinkled cheeks. Sobs came from husky throats. For many, the world had moved back 3,000 years, and they stood once more on the shores of the Red Sea, viewing once more the good omen of deliverance." All of you can tonight go on YouTube and find this film. And as Weiss notes, it's well worth the effort to excavate the film itself, to see the faces of those who had just come to freedom in America, playing their ancestors in the ultimate story of freedom. Now, there are several reasons why this story is so moving. First, of course, because the tale, the anecdote, more than almost any other, truly brings to life the exhortation in the Haggadah that b'chol dor v'dor chayav adam lirot et atzmo k'ilu yatza mimitzrayim. In every generation, every Jew is obligated to see him or herself as if he or she has just left Egypt. But the story is also meaningful because for these immigrants reenacting this story, the Seder and the tale of the Haggadah is not just something that happened long ago, a religious tale, the origins of a people. It speaks in a profoundly political way to their experience at this very moment. It has not only religious import to them, but political importance and meaning as well. And thus, this anecdote leads us to ponder the uniqueness of the Haggadah, the story that it tells, the ideas that it contains, and the message that it proclaims. In the vast corpus of rabbinic writings composed over the past two millennia, there are few works that are of a political nature. There are few that are Jewish versions of Aristotle's Politics or Plato's Republic or Locke's Treatise on Government or Rousseau's Social Contract. This may be linked to the thousands of years of Jewish powerlessness, but it is nevertheless a lacunae. Thus, while there are any number of great works of medieval Jewish philosophy, at the same time, with the possible exception of Abravanel, few medieval Jewish scholars bring the Bible and the Talmud extensively into conversation with the political thought or the political systems of their day. So Maimonides in his guide will bridge the world of Jerusalem and Athens, but he does so in metaphysics and in ethics, but not so much in politics. I wish to suggest, however, that the Haggadah is therefore all the more interesting because it is and should be seen as a classical work of Jewish political thought. Indeed, until recently, one of the only works of Jewish political thought, one which evolved over the centuries and which addresses the nature of freedom, of covenant, of state and society, of the founding and origins of a people, of their eschatological aspirations, and the political nature of the good. Throughout the next 8 lectures, we will be examining themes in what I believe is not only the most beloved work of the rabbis among most Jews today, but also a political masterpiece. We begin with the theme of the link between freedom and monotheism. The DNA of the Haggadah today is an intertwining of two themes, both considered versions of the Mishnah's obligation at the Seder to begin with degradation and end with praise. Matchilin bignut u'misayim b'shevach. This is an obligation in the Mishnah. What does it mean we are obligated to begin with degradation and end with praise? The first approach, that provided in the Talmud by the Amoraic sage Shmuel is that we are obligated to tell a political story. Avadim hayinu lefaro b'mitzrayim. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. V'yotzienu ad Hashem Elokeinu misham. God took us out. The second opinion, however, is that of Rav, and it pertains not to politics, but to religion, to describe not the process from slavery to freedom, but rather from paganism to monotheism. Mitchila ovdei avodah zarah hayu avotenu, v'yachshav kervanu hamakom la'avodato. Originally, we too were pagans. Our ancestors were pagans. And in Abraham, God brought us closer to his service. God allowed us to discover monotheism. Our Haggadah is a melding of these two opinions. Both passages are there, and both themes can be seen throughout. And what the Haggadah thereby proclaims is that the political and the theological are intertwined, that we cannot discuss liberty without also remarking and reflecting on monotheistic morality's rejection of paganism. Why is this so? The answer is that this actually is at the heart of the Exodus story. Moses, as we know from the video footage, goes before Pharaoh and delivers the famous clarion call of freedom. Ko amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, shalach et ami v'yavduni. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may serve me. This sentence has inspired millions around the world, and it is featured prominently in DeMille's film. And yet, there is always a line left out of the story's retelling. Even DeMille misses this. A sentence that follows that is in the original biblical text. And ironically, it is this sentence that tells us more about the Jewish approach to freedom and about the Exodus than Moses' opening salvo. After Moses says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, Pharaoh responds by saying, I know not this God. And then Moses further explains himself with an additional sentence. And he says as follows, Elokei ha'ivrim nikra eleinu. The God of the Hebrews has met with us, called out to us. And it's an ostensibly very strange statement. What is he adding here? He comes to Pharaoh and says, God of Israel wants you to let the people of Israel go. Pharaoh says, never heard of this God. And Moses adds, he's the God of the Hebrews, as if Pharaoh is supposed to say, oh, the God of the Hebrews, why didn't you say so? No problem. When do you want to leave? What's he adding here? He's going out of his way to tell Pharaoh and all of us that the God who demands our freedom is not only the God of Israel, he's the God of the Hebrews, using a term that harkens back to Abraham. Originally, Abraham is known as Avraham HaIvri, Abraham the first Hebrew. But what's he adding with this appellation? What difference does it make whether we are Yisrael, Israelites, or Hebrews? What difference does it make whether the divine is identified as the God of Israel or the God of the Hebrews? Well, what does the term Hebrew mean? It's often assumed that the term refers to a Jew or an Israelite in the ethnic or nationalistic sense. People tend to think that the word Jewish refers to religion and the term Hebrew is ethnic or nationalistic. A teacher of mine, Rabbi Norman Lamb, describes how once when he was a young man, he attended a conference of young Jewish leaders in Helsinki. And there, one secular Israeli spoke, and his point was that he does not really consider himself Jewish. Rather, he's just a member of, as he put it, the Hebrew nation. And so he said to the crowd, he says, you may be a French national. Then he points to a British Jew, and he says, and you are an English national. He points to Rabbi Lamb and he says, you are an American national. And I said, this Israeli says, I am a Hebrew national. So Rabbi Lamb said, Mr. A, in the country where I come from, Hebrew National is the name of a firm that manufactures kosher bologna. And what you are proposing is bologna. I am certain that it isn't kosher. Now, the reason why, it's a funny story, but it actually reveals a profound misunderstanding about the term Hebrew. The reason why people assume that Ivri is an ethnic term is because that is the way that descendants of Abraham are often identified by non-Jews, non-Israelites in the Tanakh. For example, Potiphar's wife tells her husband about Joseph that you have brought an Ivri, a Hebrew, to make sport with us. It appears often in the context of interactions between Israelites and non-Israelites. So people assume it's a nationalistic term. But the truth is exactly the opposite. The term Jew or Yehudi, as my grandfather once said, is actually a reference to Judah's statement regarding his brother Benjamin. I shall serve as my brother's guarantor. All Jews are Yehudim, call themselves Yehudim. Of course, there are historical reasons for it. But the significance of the term is, as my grandfather said, that we are called Yehudim because as Jews, we are bound as brothers to each other, as Judah was bound to Benjamin. The term Yehudi refers to the familial obligations of Judaism. Ivri, Hebrew, on the other hand, as I'll attempt to convince you, is a fundamentally theological term that makes reference to a notion of God that Jews gave to the world. In the ancient Near East, most believed in territorial divinities. Citizens of each country were beholden to their local gods who had tyrannical power over them. But those gods, it was believed, were powerless beyond the borders of that nation. And so, it would also follow that any area on earth that was not ruled by one country, that was not part of a particular realm, would, as far as the gods were concerned, be a place where one could do whatever one wants. It would be a zone of lawlessness, which they could not impact. Abraham, however, was an Ivri, a Hebrew, a name that derives from the Hebrew term la'avor, to cross over. He is called that in part because he crossed over to the land of Canaan all the way from Mesopotamia. But there is a theological corollary to this point, which in the ancient context is shocking, though we often miss it. That corollary is that Abraham crosses over because the God who addressed him in Mesopotamia told him to do so and informed him that he would be with him all the way on the other side of the continent when he crossed into Canaan. In other words, the term Ivri connotes an individual who believes in a God that is not limited to a specific territory, but rather is everywhere. A God who is not part of one country because he existed long before countries. A God who rules the universe because he created the universe. According to this, the name Hebrew or Ivri implies one who believes in a God who crosses all boundaries, who asserts that there is no place on earth devoid of the presence and providence of the Lord. There is no location devoid of the demands of the moral commandments of the Creator God. Let's give one fascinating scriptural example to highlight this concept before we return to the Exodus. And that's the story of Yonah, of Jonah. Prophet Jonah does not wish to do what God has commanded him to do, does not wish to preach the prophecy that God has asked him to proclaim. And so he boards a ship and runs away from God. The ship is caught in a storm. And all those aboard the boat perform an act of divination, of a lottery, to try to figure out who is at fault. Who has brought the storm upon them? The lot falls on Jonah, and they say to him, "Who are you, and what do you do?" And he says in a memorable phrase, "Ivri anochi, I am a Hebrew, v'et Hashem Elokei Hashemayim anochi yarei, asher bara at hayam v'et hayavasha. I am a Hebrew, and I believe in the Lord, God of heaven, who has created the sea and the dry land." And then, in a verse that most people miss, we are told the following, "Vayiru ha'nashim ma'od." And the people on the boat feared greatly because they knew, says the verse, that he was running away from his God. Ki higid lahem, because he had already told them. Well, he's already told them, the question is obvious. If from the very beginning they knew that Jonah was running away from his God, why do they need to do an act of divination to figure out why this storm has come upon them? If you were a taxi driver and somebody jumps in the back of your cab in New York, and he's holding large sacks of money. And he says, "Please drive me across the border to Mexico." Okay? And while you're driving on the highway, all of a sudden, a huge convoy of police officers, sirens wailing, surround your car. Would you as a taxi driver say, "We should do an act of divination to figure out who has summoned these police officers to us? Is it for me or is it for my passenger?" You would know. So if Jonah's told him he's running away from his God, why are they struggling to figure out who's at fault here? But with an understanding of pagan beliefs and of all that the term Hebrew embodies, we can now understand the story. When Jonah comes to the port at Yafo, he tells those running the ship, "I'm seeking passage because I'm fleeing from my God. His name is," and he gives them the name that we do not pronounce. But he doesn't tell them anything. He doesn't tell them anything about this God. He just says, "I'm running away from my God. This is his name." And they respond, "Great, that's perfectly understandable. Because we're sailing away from this land, it's international waters. That's a zone where the territorial gods have no power. So then they sail out indeed into those waters. And so when the storm hits, as the book describes, first each passenger cries out to his own territorial god in the hope that the various gods will get together and mount a United Nations international rescue operation. That turns out to be exactly as effective as the actual United Nations. And then when the lot falls on Jonah, they ask him, "Who are you?" And now he tells them, "Ivri Anochi, I am a Hebrew," which means that I believe in a God, Asher Asa et Hayam ve et Hayabasha, a God who created the sea and the dry land and who therefore is not limited to one territory. His power and his demands and his obligations are everywhere. And then the men became very afraid and they said, "Mazot Asita, what have you done? We knew you were running away from your God, but we didn't know that this was the God of the Hebrews, a God whose power is everywhere." This, Jonah, they say, this is information that we could have used yesterday when you boarded the boat. And so the term Hebrew, Ivri, is theological. And it bespeaks a rejection of the foundations of pagan morality. But this theological term has political implications as well. And we see this in the context of slavery. Indeed, in the case of the first Israelite to be enslaved in Egypt, and that was Joseph in prison, who, when he says goodbye to the Sar HaMashkim, Pharaoh's butler who was released from prison, he tells him, "Please remember me to Pharaoh. Ki gonov gunafti me'eretz ha'ivrim. I have been kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews." Why is he emphasizing his Hebraic nature? As Rabbi Yoel Ben Nun points out, the term Hebrew often is used in the midst of an Israelite in crisis in a foreign land, because for pagans, a slave who is from one nation, who is enslaved in another country, has no hope because his gods are powerless to impact the location where he is right now. So a slave has no recourse. There is no source of hope for him at all. But as a Hebrew, if you believe in a God who is everywhere, then even as a slave, you can be saved. And there is a higher authority to which you can appeal. There is a God who can hear your cries, as long as that God is the God of the Hebrews. And this, Rabbi Ben Nun points out, is exactly what Moses says before Pharaoh. This is the essence of his conversations in this most famous scene in the Exodus story, whose most significant line is often missed. Moses informs the Egyptian Pharaoh that the God of Israel has demanded the release of his people. And Pharaoh parries it by claiming that the deity of a non-Egyptian land is of no relevance to him. "Fine, so it's the God of the Israelites. I believe you have a God. Who cares? Never heard of him. This is Egypt. He has no power." And Moses then proceeds to instruct him otherwise. And he says, "The God of the Hebrews has sent us," meaning a God whose writ is not contained by borders, a God for whom no place on earth is devoid of his presence and his providence and his moral demands. And this allows us to understand the other appearance of the term Hebrew in the Exodus story, history's actual first case of heroic civil disobedience. And that is Pharaoh's order to what the Bible calls the Mialdot HaIvriot, the Hebrew midwives, to murder every Israelite boy. To the ethos of that age, the notion of opposing this order in the name of a god of slaves, when the order was given by a Pharaoh who was himself worshipped as a god, this was ludicrous. But we are informed that Vatirena HaMialdot et HaElokim, the Hebrew midwives, feared God. V'lo asu kasher diber alehem melech Mitzrayim. They did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded. They recognized the moral claims of the God of the Hebrews as trumping even the king of Egypt in Egypt, who was himself worshipped as divine. We sometimes read the story without recognizing the theological and the moral revolution that is taking place here. The Exodus begins in the recognition of a universal moral truth and its foundation, the recognition of a God who is everywhere and whose moral commandments and claims are everywhere. This is not only a battle between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. It is a battle between universal truth versus the pagan version of relativism, the belief that morality is different in every country and that it is determined by each nation's gods or by the rulers of those nations who are themselves worshipped as gods. Understood this way, the story of the Hebrew midwives and of Moses coming before Pharaoh speaking in the name of the God of the Hebrews teaches us something profound about how the universal moral claims made by monotheism is the ultimate source of support for a slave seeking freedom. As Michael Novak, the Christian thinker, wrote about those enslaved by communists in the 20th century, what those learned who suffered in prison in our time, what Dostoevsky learned in prison in the Tsar's time, is that we human beings do not own the truth. Truth is not merely subjective, not merely something we make up or choose or cut to today's fashions or tomorrow's pragmatism. We obey the truth. We do not have the truth. Truth owns us. Truth possesses us. Truth is far larger and deeper than we are. It is not ours for mastering. And yet, says Novak, even in prison, truth is a master before whom a free man stands erect. In obeying the evidence of truth, no human being is humiliated. Rather, he is in that way alone ennobled. In obeying truth, we find the way of liberty marked out as a lamp unto our feet. In obeying truth, a man becomes aware of participating in something greater than himself, which measures his inadequacies and his weaknesses. This is one of the most important messages in the political masterpiece that is the Haggadah. Theology and politics are intertwined, and the Haggadah's text is formed throughout through an intertwining of these two themes. Avadim hayinu lefaro b'mitzrayim, we were slaves to Pharaoh and we were taken out. That is joined with mitchila ovdei avodah zarah hayu avoteinu v'achshav kevanu makom l'avodato. We were once pagans and now we are monotheists. The quote of the verse in Exodus, Vayotzieinu Hashem mimitzrayim, God took us out of Egypt, is bound up, that's a political verse, is bound up with a discussion of the 10 plagues, which are discussed not merely because they are punishments of the Egyptians, but because they embody the defeat of the gods of Egypt, beginning with the striking of the Nile god through the plague of blood, and closing out in the penultimate plague with, in the plague of darkness, with the defeat of Ra, the supreme Egyptian god in the pantheon, the sun god. We mention in Dayenu that God was not only Hotzianu mimitzrayim and Asabahem Shvatim, right? Not only did he take us out and punish our enslavers, but also we praise him in Dayenu because Asabelohehem, because he also struck out against their gods. The political and the theological always are intertwined because the Haggadah is emphasizing that the entire Jewish vision of freedom is founded on the universal morality of biblical monotheism, and the story of the Exodus is the clash between this biblical monotheism and the relative morality and demands of the territorial gods of paganism. And this has profound implications for the Jewish conception of freedom, not only in the age of Exodus, but in the relativistic age in which we live today. In 1958, Isaiah Berlin delivered what his biographer called the most influential lecture that he had ever delivered. Berlin, in the lecture, distinguished between negative liberty and positive liberty. Negative liberty means freedom from, liberty in avoidance of persecution. Within this perspective, the ability to do what we please is a virtue in its own right. But there is another approach, that of positive freedom, by which I mean not freedom from, but freedom to realize a greater goal, a larger good. Berlin, however, rejects positive liberty as a notion by which the despots of the 20th century could use to justify brutality in the name of historical destiny. Negative liberty, he argued, was safer and allowed for a non-judgmental pluralism to flourish. Berlin concluded his famous essay by quoting Joseph Schumpeter, who said, quote, "To realize the relative validity of one's convictions and yet stand for them unflinchingly is what distinguishes a civilized man from a barbarian. End quote. The problem, of course, is that while tyranny is a problem, relativism is not the solution. For after all, why stand up for the inviolability of human beings if the inviolability of human beings is only relatively true? Either it is true and worth fighting for and even dying for, or it is relatively true and therefore not true in a society such as the Soviet Union that does not recognize the inviolability of human beings. Old Russian joke describes Gorbachev being asked to describe the state of the Soviet economy in one word. Good, Gorbachev says. Gorbachev is then asked to describe the state of the Soviet economy in two words. Not good, Gorbachev says. Okay? Something is either true or it isn't. And the lesson of the moral claims of the Hebrew God is that the very source of liberty is not to disregard all notions of positive freedom, but rather to understand the universality of moral rules. The story of the Hebrew midwives standing up to Pharaoh teaches us, as Norman Podhoretz in A Critique of Berlin's Lecture pointed out, that relativism, though it can be animated by a spirit of tolerance, is nonetheless vulnerable to a disease of its own, namely the spinelessness that can develop from the rejection of any absolutes and the correlative failure to develop rock-bottom convictions. Citing Podhoretz, George Weigel has noted that the biblical notion of liberty, then, begins with the universal claims of God's moral law. And this means that one of the central lessons of the Exodus story is that rather than being inimical to freedom, biblical monotheism is its surest and greatest guarantor. And this has been not only the lesson of the Haggadah, but the lesson of history as well. As Rabbi Jonathan Sacks has noted, there have been four revolutions in modern times: the British and the American, and the French and the Russian. In Britain and America, the source of inspiration was the Hebrew Bible, at least one of the sources. Hence, Franklin suggested seal for the image of the United States. Pharaoh drowning at the sea, with the motto, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." In France and Russia, the source of inspiration was the great alternative to the Hebrew Bible, namely philosophy, Marx and Rousseau. The contrast between them, he says, is vivid. Britain and America succeeded in creating a free society, not without civil war, but at least without tyranny and terror. The French and Russian revolutions, however, began with the dream of utopia and ended with a nightmare of bloodshed and the suppression of human rights. Why, asked Rabbi Sacks, did Britain and America succeed where France and Russia failed? The explanation, he says, is surely complex, but much, perhaps all, turns on how a society answers the question, who is the ultimate sovereign, God or man? The British and Americans gave the first answer, the French and Russian revolutionaries the second. For the British and American architects of liberty, God was the supreme power. All authority was subject to the transcendental demands of the moral law. For the French and Russian ideologists, in contrast, ultimate value lay in the state. When human beings arrogate supreme power to themselves, politics loses its sole defense of freedom. Societies that exile God lead to the eclipse of man. America understood this notion at its founding. And America understood this notion so central to the Haggadah as late in its history as 70 years ago, when Americans went by the millions to movie theaters to see Cecil B. DeMille's actual video footage of the story in the Haggadah. And the theme that we have been emphasizing tonight, the inextricability between biblical monotheism and the defense of freedom, was actually not only at the heart of DeMille's film, but also was delivered to them explicitly before they saw the film. When the film was in theaters, when the curtain rose to reveal the screen, remember it used to be, they had this, or the curtains would pull apart, DeMille himself appeared before the movie and said as follows, "Ladies and gentlemen, this may seem an unusual procedure, speaking to you before the picture begins. The theme of this picture is whether men ought to be ruled by God's law or whether they are to be ruled by the whims of a dictator like Ramses. Are men the property of the state, or are they free souls under God? The same battle," DeMille said, "continues throughout the world today." And then the film began. America agreed with this message, understood it, embraced it. DeMille's 1956 film became one of the most successful movies in American history. And yet today, in popular culture, the role religion plays in the defense of freedom, the role the Exodus story plays in the defense of freedom, has been almost entirely lost. 60 years after Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, a remake of the Moses story was created. And this movie was Ridley Scott's Exodus, Gods and Kings. And this film is, and I want to choose my words carefully here, the worst movie of all time. In fact, the only enjoyable result of this film being made was the opportunity for creative headlines and phrases by reviewers who hated it. Thus, one review referred to the film as the 11th plague. Another pleaded, "Let the audience go." New York's paper of record, the New York Post, informed us that Christian Bale is god-awful as Moses in Exodus. This movie strips the Exodus story of all the theology of what we have been arguing is inextricable from the political lessons of the tale. In this new film, as John Podhoretz describes in his review, Moses is portrayed as an insurgent lunatic terrorist with a bad conscience. The Pharaoh, who sought the murder of all firstborn Hebrew slaves, is a nice and reasonable fellow. And God is a foul-tempered 11-year-old boy with an English accent. Ridley Scott, he writes, gives us a secularized version of Exodus in which Moses' vision of this boy God may only be a psychotic delusion, end quote. DeMille's film, for all its plot innovations, understood that if this story of the Exodus has changed the world, it is because it sets up a debate between Moses and Pharaoh. A debate, not only about politics, but also about God. Thus, in the film, when Moses is standing before Pharaoh's throne room, even though DeMille leaves out the sentence about the God of the Hebrews, then after Pharaoh says, "The slaves are mine, all that they own is mine. I do not know this God. Neither will I let your people go," etc., etc. That's a different one. Okay. And Moses replies, "Man shall be ruled by law, not by the will of other men." 60 years after this film and Ridley Scott's version of the Exodus, in their retake of this Let My People Go scene, in what is surely one of the most ridiculous scenes ever filmed in the history of American movies, Moses privately and very nicely asks Pharaoh to release the slaves, and Pharaoh replies, and I am not making this up, quote, "From an economic standpoint alone, what you're suggesting is problematic," end quote. Now, given that, you know, I'd like to let them go, Moses. Let me run the Excel spreadsheet. I'll get back to you. Now, given that the only people interested in the book of Exodus in the first place are those Americans of faith who venerate this story, given that they are the potential audience for this film, it is not surprising that Scott's movie that mocks what is for them a sacred tale cratered at the box office. But I'm not just doing this, telling you about this to express my frustrations, though it is cathartic. But there is a deeper point here to be made. What exactly was Ridley Scott's pitch at the movie studio? "I have an idea for a film. I want to remake The Ten Commandments, the most beloved movie in American history. Only this time, I will deliberately trample on the beliefs of millions of Americans." What studio says, upon hearing this proposal, "That's the greatest idea I ever heard. We will give you $200 million to make this movie." That's what they did. But what the studio should have responded is, "From an economic standpoint alone, what you are proposing is problematic." So why was this movie made? And the answer presents us with a movie producer who has taken upon himself the calling of correcting what he considers the social ill that is biblical religion in America. In an interview with Esquire magazine, Ridley Scott informs us of the following. He says to the interviewer, quote, "The biggest source of evil is, of course, religion." And Esquire asks him, "All religions?" And Scott says, "Can you think of a good one? A just and kind and tolerant religion?" And the reporter says, "Not off the top of my head, no." Okay. The secularization of the Exodus story reflects a belief common to many progressives, that society grows more tolerant as it grows more secular, that the Bible itself is the great source of intolerance in the world, and doing away with its teachings is the greatest way to ensure freedom. There is only one problem with this picture. As we have discussed, it isn't true. And that the central lesson of the Haggadah is that ultimately, the monotheistic claims of the God of the Hebrews is actually society's surest defense of freedom. And recovering this idea and preserving it is essential for our society's future. Michael Novak, in his Templeton Prize address, said the following: "During the past 100 years, the question for those who loved liberty was whether, relying on the virtues of our peoples, we could survive powerful assaults from without, as in London they did in the Battle of Britain. During the next 100 years, the question for those who love liberty is whether we can survive the most insidious and duplicitous attacks from within, from those who undermine the virtues of our people, doing in advance the work of the father of lies. There is no such thing as truth, they teach even the little ones. Truth is bondage. Believe what seems right to you. There are as many truths as there are individuals. Follow your feelings. Do as they please. Get in touch with yourself. Do what feels comfortable." Says Novak, "Those who speak in this way prepare the jails of the 21st century. They do the work of tyrants." End quote. It is this lesson that is at the heart of the Haggadah, that Avadim Hayinu LeFaro B'Mitzrayim must always, always be joined with Mitchila Ovdei Avodah Zarah Hayu Avotenu V'Yachshav Kervanu HaMakom LaAvodato. These are the intertwining messages that together comprise one of the central ideas of the religious and profoundly political masterpiece that is the Haggadah. And it is this message that today just may help save our civilization. Thank you very much.